Welcome to another Genesis study. Genesis study number 91. Genesis chapter 47 verses. We're going to cover 1 through 12. That's the plan. And I want to start off with a hillbilly holler out to Brother Todd Stallings. Brother Todd, been in contact with us recently, and we appreciate you, and glad you listen, glad you watch, or listen, and or. And glad to know we've met another Bible believer, somebody who loves the Word of God, loves to learn the Word of God. And we're always glad to meet new, or maybe not even new listeners, like Todd. He's been listening a little while. Some of these folks listen for a long time before they contact us. And if you've not contacted us, just send us a notice. Let us know you're out there. We know we've got a bunch of viewers and listeners on BBFOhioRadio.com and YouTube, Sermon Audio, Vimeo, all these places. And we haven't heard from a lot of you. And it'd just be nice to connect. But anyway, let's get into our study of Genesis 47 with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity as we get into Genesis chapter 47. A lot of great stuff in this study and the studies remaining here in Genesis. We're thankful for all that we've learned up to this point and the hundreds of people who've contacted us with comments and questions, and some just to let us know that they're listening or viewing and learning. And we're just so thankful for all these people. And there's some who even write and their English is broken, and it's hard for me to even understand sometimes. And that I'm not complaining, Lord. You know I love it. And I'm just so thankful for these people. Bless them, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, the author of the book, being our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to get right into the chapter after I give a little bit of just a introduction. We've talked about how that archaeology is such an important proof of the Bible. And of course, if you watch the History Channel and public broadcasting, you know, PBS or A&E, and the different programs these networks carry, you just better be very careful with that. There's a lot of these guys, and they'll use archaeology as a weapon against the Bible by misrepresenting things, by giving conjecture and opinion as though it's fact, just like all Darwinians do when it comes to science. But one thing after another just keeps turning up, and we find out that the Bible is true. And I just want to mention this. We're recording this. This is April 7th, 2017. But this news story is from just a few days ago, April 4th, 2017. And we don't date, we try not to date these studies. We're making them evergreen. But every once in a while, we'll mention that just so you might be able to do a little research and find out when this was discovered. Sometimes we'll bring up stuff that's been discovered years ago, but if I know when, I'll mention it. And in this story, April 4th, 2017, is a report that they just found another ancient pyramid in Egypt. And we're going to be talking about a little bit about archaeology. We're still dealing with the Pharaoh and the children of Israel coming down out of Canaan. They're going to be settling in the land known as Goshen. But it's just amazing that they just continue to unearth these things in Egypt, because it's, unless it's right on the Nile or right along the Nile, it's a desert, dry area. That's why the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts survived. People act like it's such a big deal that we have these old manuscripts and how wonderful they are. No, they were rejected and not used, and they survived because they were in Alexandria, Egypt, which is a desert, dry region. And so it's just amazing. God has put Israel in a place where even when they were in the land of Canaan, which became Judea, or when they were in Egypt, or the roots of like Abraham and some, and during the captivity of being around Ur of the Chaldees or in Babylon and that whole area that's now modern-day Iraq. There's parts of Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Lebanon, in modern nations, in the terms used for modern nations, we see that's where the Bible took place. And it's a mostly dry, sandy region, so that things just have to be unburied. The Dead Sea Scrolls, that's why they were still around after more than 2,000 years being stuck in a cave in pottery. It's because they were in a cave, but the caves were dry, and the whole area was dry, and that's what kept them. It wasn't moist as in the air. The humidity levels are low as well. So all that serves to preserve these things. So you can look this up. I want to quote just a little bit from the story. It says, an excavation team in Egypt has found what appears to be the interior of a buried pyramid dating back 3,700 years to the 13th dynasty. Now, see, the thing is, if these things were here before Noah's flood, and we know a lot of things were here, there's all kinds of stuff buried, and they've never discovered it. But here's the thing, you better be careful. They are going to unearth things and try to use them against the Bible as often as they can. And I wouldn't be surprised to find they unearth manuscripts and things that will try to undermine your faith in your King James Bible or just in Christianity itself. And Satan's got some things in the works, ain't no doubt about it. But real archaeology, just like real science, you're going to find that it'll back up the Bible, it'll support the Bible. And it's not just as simple as saying, well, it goes against the Bible, so we're throwing it out. It's not that. You can just look at it, just like evolutionary Darwinian science. Other than the fact that it contradicts the Bible, it's not scientific. And the same thing's true with bad archaeology. Other than the fact that it contradicts the Scripture, you can see that it's bad archaeology. And a lot of times, based on this fictitious geologic table and that sort of thing, and using debunked dating methods and that kind of thing. So anyway, it says the Antiquities Ministry says that both a corridor and a block engraved with 10 lines of hieroglyphics are in good condition, reports the BBC, and the team will continue digging in an attempt to estimate its size and glean whatever other details they can. So I just mentioned that to get you excited about the fact that there's still discoveries that are being made, and if they're handled honestly, you're going to find that if they are anywhere related to the Scripture, they're going to back up the Bible. And that's exactly the region we're reading about, Egypt and the pyramids here in Genesis 47. And I believe that in between, as we finish Genesis and start Exodus, there's a 400-year period. And it's during that time, I believe, that a lot of this stuff is done. That a lot of these things are built that you're finding over there in Egypt. But I also believe that some of the great pyramids and things date back to the time of the sons of God and before the flood. So we'll move on. As we get into the text, we just want to turn, as we read this, we're turning to a contemporary historic famine in Joseph's day, in the day that we're reading. There's this historic famine taking place. And again, there's records, historical and archaeological discoveries support what we're reading here. And God uses it to facilitate this reunion between Joseph and Jacob and the his other brethren. And we're going to see how Egypt became a great empire under powerful pharaohs, and that our textbooks, our entertainment media, the history documentaries, they do not tell us the real story, the truth about ancient Egypt. We're going to see it this week and next, this study and next, as we continue in Genesis. Pick in verse 1. Genesis 47:1 says, "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen.'" Let's read verse 2. "And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh." Now, Israel is basically a clan at this point, but they will grow into a nation. And as you read Genesis and Exodus, if you're not careful, it just kind of looks like it happens overnight. They go from 70 to however many millions are there by the time they're during the Exodus. But right now, it's basically a large family that will grow into a nation. And Joseph chooses five of the sons of Israel to meet with the Pharaoh. And it's basically the first foreign affairs meeting in Israel's long history. This is a diplomatic meeting that's going to take place between this small contingency of the children of Israel with the Pharaoh. And it all began in Egypt. And if you watch the news and stay, well, at least keep up with current events, you see that that's still the way it is. Egypt and Israel, it plays a huge part in what's going on right now. The whole Palestinian thing, Arafat, who basically invented the PLO, is the Egyptian. And so it's going back to the way it was then as we come toward the end. It goes back to like it was in the beginning. And that's why understanding Genesis is so important for understanding the book of Revelation and the end times. So we pick up in verse 3. "And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, 'What is your occupation?' And they said unto Pharaoh, 'Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.'" Now we mentioned the fact that the shepherd was considered an abomination to the Egyptians. And we've had some people, since we mentioned that a couple of times over in our previous studies, and they said, "Well, why is that?" I guess I didn't go into much detail, but one source that I like that I have, and some of you have asked for recommendations of sources, and this is called Manners and Customs of the Bible. It's written or compiled by a man named James M. Freeman, one of my college textbooks from 25 years ago. Manners and Customs of the Bible, and it what I like about this one, the way it's laid out, is it puts it in biblical order. So you can go, as things come up in the Bible, you can just kind of go along with your reading and read what's in here. And it brings up some important points regarding the reason why the Egyptians would hate the shepherds. And I'll just read right from the book, page 55 in this book. "Frequent illustrations of the contempt in which the Egyptians held shepherds are seen on the ancient monuments." So again, ancient monuments, archaeological discoveries, historical documents support exactly what the Bible says here, that the Egyptians found shepherds to be abominations. It says, "The shepherds being invariably represented as lank, withered, distorted, emaciated specimens of humanity." So when you see these pictures, along with the hieroglyphics, they had pictures that would, like murals, tell a story. And when they showed shepherds, they always made them look like they were disgusting, pathetic creatures. And it says, "Concerning the cause of this feeling, there are different opinions. It is certain that cattle were not by any means considered unclean by the Egyptians." And I've been falsely told years ago that they had a problem with the fact that shepherds handled cattle or sheep or whatever. And that's just not the case according to what we found. And the Bible doesn't say that. So, again, the Bible matches what we find in archaeology and history. goes on and says, the cow was sacred to Isis, and oxen were used for food and for labor. It is not likely, therefore, that taking care of them could have been considered polluting. Just like in India, cattle are worshipped. Well, cattle were representative or sacred to those who worshipped Isis in Egypt. So again, we continue. The objection was not to the tending of cattle, which in itself is as necessary as the cultivation of the soil. In other words, they had to eat, and they had milk and things from the cattle. But rather to the vagrant mode of life to which the shepherds were addicted, and which was opposed to the designs and policy of the ruling caste. When the foundations of the state rested on agriculture, the Egyptians associated rudeness and barbarism with the name of shepherd. It's this nomadic lifestyle. And the main staple of the economy and food supply and everything in Egypt was farmers, agriculture. And so the shepherds were kind of frowned upon. But there's more to it, and I think this has a lot to do with it. We continue. It says, besides this, Egypt had at one time been invaded by a horde of wandering shepherds descended from Cush, which is around Ethiopia in Africa. They established themselves in the country and had a succession of kings. They fought the Egyptians, burned some of their principal cities, committed great cruelties, and were not driven out until they and their descendants had occupied the country for hundreds of years. Some suppose that their expulsion took place only a short time before Joseph's day. So that's a supposition there, but it could be that right before Joseph shows up, they had actually been ruled by a horde of shepherd people who were, their main occupation was being a shepherd. And so there was resentment. So to review, it wasn't the cattle that was the problem. Cattle wasn't an abomination. If you've taught that, just forget it. That's not it. But the nomadic lifestyle is kind of like the gypsies. People have always looked down on gypsies because they were shiftless and dishonest. They were crooks, a lot of them. Not all of them, but enough of them, too many of them, and that's why people look down on them. And then also you had this invasion of the Cushites, the Ethiopian region shepherds, who had, by the way they treated the Egyptians, they'd ruined the reputation of shepherds. So it's sort of like being a garbage man or a preacher today. For some reason, people think, oh, they're garbage men, and it's not the fact that they're picking up garbage, but because a lot of the garbage men have bad habits, and they're not the most upstanding citizens in the town. Now, that's not all of them. I know one fellow in particular is a savvy businessman and made a great living and lives a very respectable life as a garbage man. But not all of them are. Too many of them aren't. And the same way with preachers. Today, some people that when you say you're a minister or a pastor, they have respect and they'll say, oh, that's, but not a lot of people, the first thing they think of is these crazy TV preachers and crooks and men, you know, leaving their wives for the church secretary and embezzling money and all that stuff. So that's what the Israelites are dealing with. They didn't earn that bad reputation, but they had to live with it as shepherds. So we pick up in verse 4, and it says, and they said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. It's kind of like the Egyptians thought that shepherds were an abomination, and they were segregationists anyway, as we'll see in reference later on in this chapter. Or we've seen it before. Remember when Joseph brought in his brothers, where the brothers sat in one place, Joseph sat in another, and the Egyptians sat in another. They also, though, were kind of thankful for people like the Israelites, who were non-confrontational. The Jews weren't coming in and trying to take over Egypt, and they took care of the dirty business of being a shepherd, and they had to live with that reputation. Because the Egyptians still wanted the cattle, and they wanted the things you got from the cattle. So, the meeting that they're having with these five, it's really a formality. They've already talked about the terms and where they're going to live, but now it's face-to-face with the Pharaoh. It's a gesture of respect. While they're putting the terms on record, there's witnesses to this now. And so the idea is that for years to come, both sides will have had witnesses. This will all be documented. And that's just a good idea, good business practice, but also good for politics and diplomacy. And we also will see, as we get into Exodus and long term, it's not good for the Jews, but it'll take about four centuries. In the meantime, the arrangement holds up. And just think about that. When we get into Exodus, it's going to look bad, but because it's so close to the end of the book of Genesis, it just kind of looks like it skips. And you have to pay attention to the emphasis on the 400 years that the Jews are going to be down here in Goshen. That's twice, almost. It's a little less than twice. All right, let's see. What are we? Yeah. A little less than twice as long as the United States of America has existed as a country. That tells you. We don't think of it in those terms. I have to remind myself of, as I'm reading this about Joseph and his brother and going right into the Exodus and Moses, that this was a long time in our understanding of time and our experience. And this also happens when there's a change in the line of pharaohs. This pharaoh who's here now with Joseph may have been very recently installed, but by the end of the 400 years, there's a new line of pharaohs who knew not Joseph. And so some have claimed that it's Ramses, and some believe it's the Hyksos dynasty and all that. We'll talk more about that later, but a lot of that's just guesswork. Doing some investigation, trying to figure out something that we don't know for sure. But we pick up now in verse 5, "And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. Verse 6, The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So it's really hilarious if you think about it, because they think so little of shepherds, but then they're like, hey, I've got cattle and I just don't want to be the one dealing with it. It'd be great if I'd have some of your people take over my cattle. And plus, they've seen that God prospers Joseph, and so I think that's connected to it too. But that's it's just funny if you think about it. Not only does Pharaoh hand the land, big section, a swath of land in the fertile area near the delta, and he gives that to these foreigners because they're related to Joseph. But then he says, hey, while you're at it, if any of your relatives are cowboys and they share some of that talent and skill they've got, I've got some cattle. I'd be happy to let them, you know, I'll give them a promotion. So verse 7 says, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now remember, the greater blesses the lesser. And here is Jacob blessing Pharaoh. And verse 8 says, "And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou?" And I may be reading too much into it, but I love this conversation. You know, I've heard some preachers like J. Vernon McGee, Lester Roloff, Peter Ruckman, people like that, and including some unknown local preachers preach on this, and they all have brought this out. This, it seems like a camaraderie between Pharaoh and Jacob in this story here. And They're just having a down-to-earth conversation, and Pharaoh's curious. And he says, "How old are you?" In verse 9, "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." He's 130 years old. He's going to live to be 147. So he thinks he's probably on the edge of death, but he's still got almost two decades to go. And he's humble at this point. And as we've read through Genesis, humility has not been his strong suit. But he says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." So he's not braggadocious. And then it says here at the end, and he had not obtained under the days of the years of the life of my fathers. And don't forget, I mean, before the flood, Methuselah, you know, lived 969 years and he died. And Jacob's feeling like he's at the end of the road and he's 130. So that's a clear statement of the difference that's taken place in the years since the flood. And verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, as we read earlier, and went out from before Pharaoh. Verse 11, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, this had all been worked out before, but now, you know, talk is cheap. Now they get to actually move on to the land, this lush, green area they're going to live in. And this is why we believe Moses wrote this. And I believe it's possible that some of it was written down before Moses, and he took what was written by anyone from Adam. If you don't think Adam can write, I think you're silly. Adam was the most intelligent man on the planet ever existed, I believe. Smarter than Edison and Einstein and the rest. He could have written some. Seth, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. They could have all written some. But this is one of the reasons we believe Moses sat down and wrote much of Genesis. We believe he's wrote much of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's why they're called the five books of Moses. But when this was taking place, Ramses was a city that was built later, so it wasn't here yet. And Ramses hadn't ruled here yet. So we know that whoever's writing this is writing probably 400 years later, which would be Moses. And he's looking back and saying, you know where the land of Ramses is now? That's where Goshen was. And, of course, we find that to bear out by the facts of history. And so verse 12 says, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So we end by showing that Joseph took care of his family. And we're going to stop there and pick up in our next study by showing how that Joseph orchestrates the takeover of the land, I mean the actual territory of Egypt, by the pharaohs. It goes from private ownership into a setup that we see a lot in more recent history during medieval times and the serfdom situation and all that. And it's a condition that didn't, now listen to this, it didn't exist before 1800 BC. That's according to secular archaeological records. But something changed, and we know that it was a reality at least by 1550 BC. And that just happens to fit the biblical narrative perfectly. So, once again, the Bible is true and real history, real science, real archaeology demonstrates the veracity of this book that we have, the King James Bible. And that's where we pick up next time.
Solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.